Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Morning scripture will come from John chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. You may be seated.
Would you open God's book, please, to John chapter 3, and I'll meet you there in just a couple of minutes. John chapter 3, and from there we will launch into our lesson. I was baptized when I was 13. This past summer I went to preach near the place where my father was preaching when I was baptized as a young boy. And that old building, I had a rental car, and so I was able to go to that town, and I went over to the church building and went over to the little house where we used to live. And that old building was old when I was a kid, and I expect it's a good century old. My parents really wanted me to be baptized, and I'd grown up around people being baptized. I knew about that, and my parents were encouraging me. My grandmother inquired about it, but I was a little put off by that because, well, just to be frank, I wanted to make sure this was my decision. Even as a young man, it seemed like such a lofty thing. It was such a big thing, and I understood it, at least at 13, I understood it. But I didn't want them to press me into it. I wanted to do this of my own free will. We make a pretty big deal about that, and rightfully so. That if a person was coerced into being baptized, you put a gun to somebody's head and say, I'm going to baptize you. That baptism's going to be invalid because it was for the wrong reason. It's going to be a matter of my choice. I've got to decide to submit my life to Jesus Christ. Somebody forces it, it's no good. And that, of course, creates a stark distinction between us and Islam. Conversion sometimes by the sword, we would reject that, not only because at the root it's unscriptural, but because on the face of it, it's just wrong. And what have you accomplished if somebody follows a religion because they feel forced into it? In America right now, we're witnessing what I think is a resurgence and a popularization of Calvinism. And so I talk about Calvinism sometimes. John Calvin was a French theologian in the 1500s, and he popularized some theological ideas, false ideas, but theological nonetheless. And anyway, it's an acronym, you remember, of TULIP, and I talked about this some recently, but just let me briefly hit it because I want to hit on one and talk about it for our sermon this morning. This is a doctrinal sermon. Total hereditary depravity. It means that every baby that's born is born with inherited sin. Now, you believe the truth, which is that we're responsible for only our own sins. I'm not responsible for yours. I'm not responsible for the sins of people in my family, my history. And I'm not responsible for the sin of Adam. I understand that Adam introduced sin into the world. But I'm not responsible for his sin. Total hereditary depravity is that I inherit the sin of my ancestors. So this TULIP, it's like a domino effect, you know. Everything's wrong in it because the first one's wrong. But you, unconditional election, is that God then chose rather arbitrarily who would be saved and who would be damned. And you don't have a choice. Now that's critical to understanding it. It sucked out the choice. It robbed people of their choice. Unconditional election. L, limited atonement. So that the cross is not for all men. It was only for those who were unconditionally elected. It was only for those, the blood only is for those who were picked by God to be saved. Not by their choice, unconditional, but the blood's only good for them, not for everybody else. They never had the blood. The people never had offer of the blood. And then the I, irresistible grace. It's where we're going to preach the sermon this morning. Irresistible grace means that if you were picked as one of the people who would be saved, that it is irresistible. That is, you ain't got no choice in it. There's no way you can resist it. There's sort of a robotic kind of effect that goes on here that you're in and you won't do, can't do anything about it. It's forced upon you. If you're a Christian, it was forced upon you. I know you resent that. I mean, if I told you when you were baptized, you were coerced and forced into it, you'd say, no, I wasn't. I made the choice. According to Calvinism, everybody who's a Christian, a true Christian, was forced into it. So the I means irresistible grace. Now the P means preservation of the saints. We would say it, once saved, always saved. And it makes sense, of course, in the sequence, because if you didn't have anything to do with getting your salvation, you certainly can't have anything to do with losing your salvation. Irresistible grace is where I want to camp out this morning. Irresistible grace. Now, I want to start then in John chapter 3, because this is really a big passage for those who would all argue Calvinism and what the Spirit does, how the Spirit operates, and that the people who are saved are the ones on whom the Spirit will do a miraculous thing, that He will come into your heart, and He will do His action, and that then you following Jesus is irresistible. It's something you cannot choose not to do. And so John 3 is often used as a text to argue this point, to say, see, this must be right. So let's go to John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, verse 1, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do, the miracles, unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now get the context. See, here's this member of the Sanhedrin Council, the highest Jewish court. Here's Nicodemus. He's a Jew, a Jew's Jew. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus automatically knows what he's thinking. And he answers his question before he asks it. And Jesus says, you got to be born again. Because see, the Jews felt that they were in with God. They were in the in group with God. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, they were going to be in because of their birth, because of the blood going through their veins. They're Jews, don't you see? They're Jews. And Jews are God's chosen people. They're going to resist the Gentiles having it too, but Jesus says you got to be born again. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, that's baptism, you see, we're taught by the Spirit and we obey the gospel. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Okay, there's the Jews. There's their position. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Now he's going to give an illustration. This is where it gets interesting. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. All right, now, I underlined and bolded this last line because I really want you to get this illustration. Let's get this, and then I'm going to show you the Calvinism. Jesus says, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now the wind is illustrative then of who. Now I'm going to hold here because you got to get this. Who is the wind? Who is being compared to the wind? Okay, look at this with me. And the answer is every person who is born of the Spirit. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's like the wind. How does it relate to the passage? Well, you know what? If you were born a Jew, born of the flesh, that which is flesh is flesh. And you'd see people around and you'd say, those are Jews. How do you know? Well, look at them. You can tell. The Jews, their facial appearances, the pigment of their skin, whatever. But you could look at the flesh and tell they were Jews. How do you tell a Christian? What color is a Christian? Eh? What's the shape of a Christian's nose? What's the shape of a Christian's jaw? How tall are Christians? How short are Christians? Eh? Well, the answer is, you can't tell on the outside appearance what a Christian looks like because they're so diverse. They're all over the world. It doesn't matter because it's about a spirit, not about the flesh. So the illustration is, they're not like Jews, Nicodemus. They're like the wind. The wind blows where it wishes and you can hear the sound of it. You can see what it does, right? But you can't tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now what I really want you to get again is who the wind illustrates. I want there to be no question in your minds. The wind illustrates the person or the people who become Christians who are born of the Spirit. Are we all on the same page? John Piper is a rather popular right now speaker and writer, a very skilled man in Christendom and ecumenical circles. He's in Minneapolis and he's a chancellor for a large seminary there. And he refers to himself as a Calvinist Baptist. And I'm going to quote him because I think he's one of the big guys. He is so respected in this Calvinistic movement that I think is having a resurgence right now. And I want you to be able to intelligently talk about it and understand what it's about. So this is John Piper's sermon on the Holy Spirit and how he operates in conversion. And he's talking about John 3 that you and I just read together. And I want you to see Calvinism. What is this verse trying to teach? Again, remember John 3 verse 8 about the wind, right? I believe Jesus was trying to drive home the freedom and sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in the act of regeneration, becoming a Christian. The wind, that is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, blows wherever it wills. The will of man is impotent at this point. We cannot start the wind blowing. We cannot change the direction of the wind and make it blow when we want it to. The Spirit blows. Wait. Okay, now, I'm going to keep your minds back. Remember what I showed you. Flip back to the last slide, would you, Sean? Who is the wind about? Who does the wind illustrate? The wind illustrates every one person who is born of the Spirit. The wind does not illustrate the Spirit. Okay, that's important. Okay, back. Thank you. Okay, we cannot start the wind blowing. We cannot change the direction of the wind and make it blow when we want it to. The Spirit blows where He wills, and therefore everyone born of the Spirit has been acted upon by the free Spirit and has been born anew, as John 1:13 says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The new birth is not a result of our decision or our act of will. It precedes and enables the heart's decision to trust Christ. Therefore, it follows. Now, you're with me, aren't you? Therefore, it follows that saving faith does not precede and cause the new birth, but rather God the Father, by the agency of His Holy Spirit, regenerates freely whomever He pleases, and by this draws a person to the Son, enabling him. I don't think Piper meant to use the word enabling there. It's forced. He hasn't a choice. This is irresistible grace. It's not just that he enables you, he forces you to believe on the Son and be saved. This is prevenient grace. They made that up, that word. Prevenient grace, the gracious work of God preceding and enabling the act of faith. It is irresistible grace. There are divine influences which can be resisted, but there are also those which cannot be. The new birth is one of those that is irresistible because it operates beneath, get this, beneath a person's consciousness. You robot. Transforming the root of his affections and thus removing his hostility to God. I utterly reject that as false for these four reasons. Next slide, please. Number one, it makes verses nonsensical which declare God's love for the whole world. You know, John 3:16, same chapter, John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Got that? Irresistible grace? No. Unconditional election? Limited atonement? No. This is for the whole world. But number two, it conflicts with the Great Commission. Remember Mark 16:15-16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every, the gospel's the good news. Preach the gospel to every creature. I want to ask you a question. How cruel is that if Calvinism is true? You mean to tell me that the Holy Spirit wants us to go and offer salvation to people and it's a lie? And incidentally, Calvinists believe that sometimes people, they become Christians, but they're not one of the picked. And so if they're not one of the Holy Spirit is regenerated, they may think that they're saved, but they're really not. It's all very cruel. It's cruel to offer eternal life to somebody when they never have a shot at it. There's nothing they can do. It can't happen. It's impossible. I would say that it conflicts then. Calvinism conflicts with the Great Commission, which holds out universal hope. What about this third one? It robs the reality of aborted babies of its single comforting thought. Now, here's what I want to... You know right now that since 1973, Roe versus Wade, that by some calculations, we're at 57 million aborted children. What happened to them? I mean, to their souls. What happened to those souls? And the one redeeming thought that we can have in this bloodbath is that those poor, innocent children went to be with the Lord. Calvinism would refute that. Because you have to have this regeneration of the Spirit. Nothing you choose, but he's got to do this to you, and then you want to follow Jesus because you robotically can't help it. It's irresistible grace. But that didn't happen to those babies. And beside that, babies are born, you know, they already have inherited sin. So they're dark with sin, and there's nothing that changes that. True Calvinism, then, all those babies, the children who die prematurely are lost eternally. Calvinists have a real hard time with mamas and daddies. Explain it. Go ahead and explain it to those grieving parents. And some Calvinists will tweak it a bit and they will say, well, if they were going to be among the elect anyhow, then the babies that die, if that they would be saved, the ones that would be the elect, they would be saved anyway. But that doesn't help a whole lot, because when you talk to these mamas and daddies who lose their children, you still have to say, well, we can't be for sure. And truth is, more be damned eventually than saved. And so chances are most likely that your child is in torment right now. And that's a real struggle for Calvinists, and you can understand why. I'm telling you that we have millions and millions of children who don't survive. And the truth of the matter is, you and I are responsible for our own sins, not the sins of other people. And we don't inherit sin. And I can assure you by the authority of the Word of God that those babies are in heaven. Those babies have gone to be with the Lord because they are safe. But now here's the third one, or the fourth one rather. Calvinism is inconsistent with the details given in the New Testament conversions. And that's where I want to spend the balance of our time. So turn your Bible now to Acts chapter 2. I want to walk you through a series of passages. You've got to have your Bible or where you can see one to do this with me. But I want to walk through a series of passages in the New Testament. There's a beginning of the church, and let's see how the Holy Spirit operated. What did the Holy Spirit do in each of these cases, and how does it compare with irresistible grace? Acts chapter 2 is the birthplace of the church. And I'm going to have to presuppose that you have some familiarity with these passages. I'm going to tell you, we'll go through it some, but we got to do this rather quickly. But here's Acts chapter 2. What did the Holy Spirit do in the conversion of these 3,000 people who became Christians that day? I want to start in verse 4. And they, the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. All right, the Holy Spirit's involved. What does he do? He makes sure that the teachers know the truth, that they're inspired of the Holy Spirit. You bear in mind that they don't have the New Testament on their laps like you do, hadn't been written yet. Make sure that the teachers know the Word of God, and he makes sure that they can communicate with the listeners. And so this is his M.O. This is how it's going to be throughout. He's going to put the teacher with the student, and these students are able, in Acts 2 at Pentecost, to hear the gospel because the Holy Spirit is operating.
But he didn't operate like Calvinism says. All he did was to make sure the gospel got to the people.
Now, the reason is that Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. What's the power? It's the gospel. So he put the gospel to the people. Now, verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea, all those who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. What? Heed my words. He's trying to persuade them, you see, with his preaching of the gospel. I want you to heed my words. Does that seem consistent with irresistible grace? For these are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he preaches about the miracles of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they heard the preaching of the gospel, they were cut to the heart. What cut their heart? Hearing the gospel. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then they were baptized. What is absent from this is anything even akin to the idea of Calvinism and the Holy Spirit transforming and moving the listener to have sort of a robotic reaction, that he's drawn to the Jesus Christ and following Jesus Christ because he hasn't any other choice. Not everybody in Acts 2 who heard the preaching were baptized. Was baptized, right? Why is that? Because they got to choose. I want you to go to chapter 3 with me. Here's the second gospel sermon. Yeah, Peter and John coming to the temple, the gate called Beautiful. And as they're entering, there's a man who is lame, been lame for over 40 years from birth. People know him. And as they walk by him, he says, can you give me some money? That's how he makes his living, begging. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he did. This wonderful miracle. And the Bible says that he went jumping and leaping and praising God. I think it's very much like on the street corners in Huntsville, you'll see these human advertisements. And they're dressed in funny suits and they have signs and they jump and do a dance, you know, and you can't help but look at them. And then you're supposed to be drawn to that business. Well, I'm not belittling what the Holy Spirit did here, but he gave Peter the power to heal this man. And this man is jumping up and down just like that. And it draws a crowd. And Peter says, look, I didn't do this by my own power. It's by the power of Jesus Christ. And you, by wicked hands, you took and slew and you killed him. And then he preached the gospel. He preached the gospel. I drop down to 18. I'm in chapter 3 in verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord.
Now, could they choose to do that? Because he's petitioning them to follow Jesus Christ. Did they have a choice to do that? Look at chapter 4 now in verse 4. Here's the answer. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. What was it that pushed them to Jesus? It was the preaching of the word. And the Bible says many of them believed, but the fact is many of them didn't. Others didn't. The point is they had a choice. It wasn't irresistible grace, and it wasn't something bizarre, strange that the Holy Spirit did to their hearts to make them robots where they hadn't any choice at all. They had a choice, and some chose to obey. Go to chapter 6 with me. Oh, I love this one. Here's Stephen. Stephen is one of the deacons in the church, and you know about deacons. Deacons are always wanting to preach, and around here they want to preach. I'm just teasing. I like that. Stephen's one of the deacons, and he's evangelistic. I'm in verse 7. The word of God spread, this is chapter 6, verse 7. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and the power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Miraculous. By the Holy Spirit, he does these miracles. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia, Asia, disputing with Stephen. They're debating him about the teaching about Christ. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. I like that last line there because they couldn't resist what but it wasn't that they couldn't resist the Holy Spirit like in Calvinism. It was that they couldn't resist his arguments. They couldn't refute the truthfulness of what he was preaching. Now, I want you to drop down to chapter 7 now. He preaches to them. It gives a great overview of the Old Testament about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and all the way through. Now verse 51, he's coming to the conclusion. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Wait a minute, just cotton pick a minute. I thought we couldn't resist the Holy Spirit. Can you resist it? Him? Can you resist him? Stephen said that's what you're doing, exactly what you're doing. See, it flies in the face of the notion of irresistible grace. He was teaching them so they would become Christians. And he says you're not doing it and you're resisting the Holy Spirit. Question, how did you do it? How did they resist the Holy Spirit? Drop down to 57. 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran on him at him with one accord, and then they're going to stone him to death. The answer is, they resisted the Spirit, they were able to resist the Spirit, and they did it by stopping their ears. Now, what's the power of God unto salvation? It's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ recorded on the pages of the New Testament. It's what they were preaching. And that was the power. That is to say that we're so blessed to have the Scripture because that's how the Holy Spirit works in the conversion of people. Look to chapter 8, verse 4, the people of Samaria. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They were preaching. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded. They listened and they acted. They heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Drop down to 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. What's the power of God unto salvation? It's the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel. Not the miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit working on the hearts of unbelievers. Chapter 8 now, drop down to verse 26. What about the Ethiopian? Now the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, arise and go toward the south, the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he went, he rose and went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. Okay, now he's involved in this conversion. What did he do? The Spirit said to Philip,
the teacher, go near and overtake this chariot. Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he teaches him about Jesus. Now verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? What did the Spirit do? He made sure that the teacher got with the student so that he could preach the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There's not a hint here, there's not a whisper of anything that would indicate that the Holy Spirit acted somehow directly on the heart of the man we call the Ethiopian. Go down to chapter 10 with me now. What about Cornelius? You remember about Cornelius. This is a unique case because it was the first Gentile convert. The Jews didn't want to preach to the Gentiles. And so the teacher, Peter, has a vision and says, now look, Peter, what God has cleansed, don't you call unclean. Now, I want you to, some people are coming to your door. They're Gentiles. I want you to go with them, questioning nothing. You go with them. In other words, the Spirit's going to make sure that the Gentiles are going to get the gospel. Peter's the teacher. You got to go, Peter. All right, now, at the same time, the house of this Gentile, Cornelius, somebody's coming to your house, teach you the gospel. So Peter comes. Cornelius is excited. The Bible says that Peter starts preaching. I see that God is no respecter of persons, Peter says. I get this. And while he's preaching, the Bible says the Holy Spirit came on those Gentiles and they began to speak in tongues. Now what happened then is very interesting, because somebody might say, now wait a minute, there the Holy Spirit operated on unbelievers. Well, he did, but not in the Calvinistic way. What he did was to indicate to those Jews, Peter and those Jews he brought with him, that you better baptize these Gentiles. Gentiles receive the gospel just like everybody else. I can prove that. Because they began speaking in tongues, they weren't saved yet. They hadn't been baptized. But when they started speaking in tongues, Peter, the Jew, turns to his friends, the Jews, and says, can anybody forbid water? Why would you forbid water to be baptized? Because they were Gentiles. But he asked these Jews, can anybody forbid water that they should not be baptized because they've received the Spirit like we did at the beginning? I mean, here's the indication. And so they were baptized. Now I want you to read with me in chapter 10, verse 39. We're witnesses of all these things. This is the end of Peter's sermon. We're witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people. Who do you preach to? Who are these apostles to preach to? You preach to the people. Widespread, go to all the world, preach to the people. And to testify, it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Chapter 16, verse 6. This is Lydia. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit, didn't permit them. It's the teachers. He's taking the teachers where he wants them to preach the gospel. So drop down now to verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran straight course to Samothracia, the next day to Neapolis, from there to Philippi. On the Sabbath day, verse 13, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now, understand what verse 14 says.
You know, you say, wait a minute, the Lord opened her heart. How about that? Isn't that Calvinism? It is not. I would argue these things. Think. God didn't give Lydia something special that he didn't give to other people who were becoming Christians. He's not a respecter of persons. What he did for other people is what he's doing for Lydia. But the second thing, I want you to see the order in which these things happened. Look at verse 14 again. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. She heard these apostles, these preachers, the teachers, preach the word of Jesus Christ. And then the Bible says the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. What did the Lord do? Well, he went to a lot of trouble to get Paul and Silas there. He went to an awful lot of trouble to bring them to that point where these women were already worshiping God. They preached, and she listened to what they preached. The Lord opened her heart, and she heeded those things. How did the Lord open her heart? I would argue he opened it like he did with everybody else's hearts, by the preaching of the gospel. I'm going to have to hurry on because the clock is chasing me, but I want to do one more, and then we'll be finished. Chapter 18. Look at the Corinthians. Chapter 18, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. As he's the teacher, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. The Holy Spirit operated on the teacher to get him to the students. That's the MO, right? That's how it was back in Acts 2. That's the way that the Spirit operated. I want you to testify to the Jews that Jesus is Christ. Now verse 6. But when they opposed him, wait a minute. Verse 5 says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was doing the work, and he compels Paul to go and preach. But the next verse says that he was opposed. I thought it was irresistible grace. I thought when the Spirit got involved in this that it was irresistible, that you couldn't not do it. That's not how it works. And the Spirit's involved in this. I'm telling you, he's got his thumbprints all over this. Verse 5. Verse 6, they opposed him and blasphemed. And Paul shook his garments and said, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. Hold on a minute. Oh, wait a minute. If Calvinism was true, how could you ever say to anybody, your blood be upon your own heads? That is to say that you're going to be lost eternally, but it's your fault. Because if Calvinism is true, it's not. You didn't have any choice in the matter, either to be saved or damned. You had no choice. That's what Calvinism does. It takes your choice away. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Well, there you are. What if I said to you that when you were baptized, it wasn't your choice? Now, you'd resist that because you know better than that. There's a resurgence right now of Calvinism, and some very popular preachers are embracing particular tenets of Calvinism. One is irresistible grace. I want you to be able to talk about it comfortably and understand it. And that's why we had this sermon this morning. The gospel is the power of God. I suppose he could do it any way that he wanted, but he chose to do it this way. So people, Christians, it's a perennial gospel. That is, that one generation teaches the next the Great Commission to obey Jesus Christ. And your opportunity is open to you. Repent of your sins and confess him and to be baptized. But I don't want you to wait on something special, something unique from the Spirit happening to your heart, because you'll wait from now on. You might make it up, but it won't happen. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel. You believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is God's Son? You want to obey him? You can, you know. And you enter into Christ and into his body by repentance and confession and baptism. If you'd like to do that this morning, we'd be so happy to assist you. God loves you. Jesus died for you.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.